That was a very, very enjoyable meal. I enjoyed that so much. Oh, thank you. I like a good gyro. Gyro? My uncle enjoyed that sandwich, and he always called him a gyro sandwich. So that's out there in Oklahoma when I was a little boy. Whatever you call it, I enjoyed that very, very much. Thank you. That was a great, great treat. Appreciate those that are singing for us. Thank you. We're wanting to consider this evening a topic that rarely is ever out of the news, and that's the Middle East. And before we start, I'd like to ask if you would please to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as Paul is reviewing the things that God has done in his life, he is able to give testament to the faithfulness of the Lord working in and through him. And in verse 6, we read, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Again, Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to have your word read, to consider it. We pray for help and understanding as we desire to just better understand what's going on. And Father, more than that, we ask that we would be brought to a point of understanding that the things that you are speaking to us are for our encouragement, and not just for time, but Father, for the blessing of an impact on eternity future. So we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's hard, and I say this as we all think about our concerns. Some of the greatest concerns that we have right now will pale in comparison, in one sense, to the reality of what is coming, and that will be that day we step from this planet into the presence of the Lord. You've heard men say on that day, and I've heard good messages that refer to this day and that day, and to live in light of that day, not just this day. I think of it, too, in the statement that sometimes it's always good to get just a little bit more of a clarification and a grip on the Word of God with respect to some of the things that we're discussing. And believe me, I really don't I don't enjoy going through some of the details that we've had to go through, only because they are, in some senses, they are records of men and their failures. And they are accounts of individuals who have started out in their walk, and they have preferred themselves, and they have not yielded to the Lord. And that's always a grievous thing. I look, and I know you do too, but as I was driving in and was looking at everybody going past me, going this way and that way, and some this way and that way, and you just can't, you know, you're looking at souls that are in, they're headed somewhere. And I know that you're used to it because you live in this metro area. And I used to live in somewhat of a larger metro area. I live in a metro area now of about 1,100 people. So we figure since there's a McDonald's there, we're a metro area. My daughter got married and moved there. We called her one time and asked her and said, well, what do you think? And, of course, she was used to having stores within minutes of the house. And she was adjusting, and she said, "Well, Dad, it may not be the end of the earth, but you can see it from here." So we are pretty much as far as the U.S. is concerned, at the end of the road. And those that are friends that I know over in St. Catharines, you have to put up with this, and I'm sorry. But there's a Tim Hortons close by, so I'm very happy. I love Canada. I've always loved Canada. That's not the end of the road. It's there's a whole new horizon. I think one of the things that I think about is the reality that soon, and we do think of this, don't we? Soon, the reality is going to be we're not going to be here anymore. It's actually going to happen. We're going to be translated and brought into the presence of the Lord, our home. And it is so on the heart of the Lord to encourage all of us to bear that in mind. Our time is much shorter now. And the days, regardless of whether we go through natural death or we're raptured home, the day of being in that day will be here before we know it. And I guess my concern is that in all of these things that we consider, that we're able just to be encouraged to recognize that we want to make our time in time count for that day. And it will matter. It will matter how we live now in that day. I had somebody tell me one time in light of this, and I wrote it down. Bear with me while I turn there. I'd rather read his quote than try to butcher it. And I've always tried to bear this in mind. I don't like to play with eternal matters. And when I say that, I want to be real careful when I speak about eternal matters, because I'm going to be asked to give an account. And I have no heart to lead God's people in a direction contrary to the Word of God. With respect to the challenge that's before us, in a loving way from the heart of the Lord Himself, for those responsible for teaching and sharing the Word of God with respect to a coming day of accountability for believers, which does not call into question their salvation, but is a time of review for their works, what they did with the stewardship God gave them on this planet. And the warning was given: to overdo the sorrow aspect is to make heaven more like hell. As in, and I bear with me on this, I know that you'll understand, there's no comparison between heaven being hell. There's no analogy. But some people are so concerned and stirred up that they're going to give an account for their lives, and they wonder, well, how am I going to enjoy eternity if I get there and realize I blew it here? Well, that's one of the reasons why we get together like this. This is one of the reasons why, whenever the Word of God is opened and we take God's perspective, we want to listen to what He says, because He's speaking to us through the weakness of human vessels. And I say this from the perspective that our lives are going to matter. And I'm not ashamed to say that. We're going to live in a moment when the Lord Jesus is going to evaluate our lives. I think we'll find Him to be very, very truthful with us. Some of the things that are going to be revealed by His grace, but also according to His justice, they're going to be removed. And some of those things we may have thought were rewards are not going to be rewards, and we will suffer loss. But to overdo it is wrong. And to overemphasize that so that a child of God walks nervously on pins and needles is not healthy. And he said, but to underdo the sorrow is to make faithfulness of little value. And I so agree with that. God will honor faithfulness. And that's why I said that earlier. And when you begin to read through the parable of the talents, you begin to understand God means business when it's time to call for an accounting of a stewardship, and we've all been given it, every single one of us. And one of the great joys of understanding the Lord is that some of us have more in ability and others have less. Others have opportunities and others don't. And the thing that you might think that you're doing may not be as glorious or as appreciated as maybe what somebody else is doing. But the Lord will level the playing field in that day, and all will be judged equitably and justly, and all these issues of, well, this brother was faithful for 40 years, this brother was faithful for just maybe 2 years. How's that all going to work out? Well, the Lord is going to be just, and He knows every situation that we're in, and we will all be evaluated on the basis of faithfulness to what was in front of us and what we did. And yes, He understands the times that we were sleepy spiritually. He doesn't condone it, but He understands those times. And you hear that in the heart of Paul's address as he closes out his life, and he reminds every child of God that finally, and this is what he had set his mind to communicate, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And when we think of this, we think of two aspects: the crown of righteousness, or if we could put it another way, the crown to those who love His appearing or who have looked for His appearing. They're really one and the same. I don't see these as two different crowns. I could very well be wrong, but the impact seems to be that Paul lived a righteous life in light of the fact he was looking for the day in which he would see the Lord Jesus. He ached for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And he lived his life in light of that day. And that is the sweetness of looking for Him and being stirred to understand that the things that we're considering are meant to cause us to see that the Lord has put things for us in His Word that we might gauge and understand the seasons in which we live and be encouraged with it. I guess it should be the job of every teacher, every Sunday school teacher, every faithful Bible concerned individual sharing Scriptures, whether it's privately, one-on-one, or corporately, or a preacher, that we all are encouraged to make sure that we are going to give an account with our lives. And what we've done here impacts there. It's hard for us to grip that. But we have so many occasions in the Word of God where we're told that. Revelation 4:11 talks about those 24 elders throwing their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also are reminded by this aspect in which Paul said that he was looking forward to the day in which he would receive that crown. We also are reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians where there will be a day of accountability and some will suffer loss, others won't. Now, I can't understand, nor do I have the ability to completely wire out how that's all going to transpire and how that's all going to be lived out in eternity future. But bearing in mind that we will all receive glorified bodies, we will all be in complete agreement with the King. We will not have any problems with His judgments on other people's lives, let alone our own lives. We will see it. We will go, amen, you are right, Lord. And that'll be the end of it. I don't think individuals are going to be walking around with their lips dragging in marble gopher holes for the rest of eternity, feeling bad that they didn't do something that they shouldn't do. I don't believe that it's fair to say that this aspect of being accountable in that day won't impact some aspect in which the Lord will grant and give privileges to serve and honor and be part of this beautiful kingdom that's coming. Sometimes our view of that kingdom and our participation as part of the bride of Christ in that coming kingdom is, to me, in need of some refreshment and some clear teaching and some encouragement that we're going to be a vital part of that kingdom. In glorified bodies, not functioning as we do now, but in a different state altogether. And there are going to be some very momentous changes that will usher in an eternal sense of God's glory in dwelling with His people. So I want to be careful not to be too hard or too loose. Just to say that what we think about is actually God's wake-up call in a loving way to say, please understand, we're living in time and it seems like this is the only existence for the moment, and yet we know better, and the encouragement of God's Spirit, and He'll do it. I don't even have to worry about it. God's Spirit will take what He knows you and I need, and He's going to apply it to help us bear in mind that we want to, if we need to alter anything in our lives or just encourage ourselves with the fact God is on schedule and He's not asleep, that we're encouraged to continue keeping faithful and doing what God wants us to do. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Living our lives in light of that day is a great statement about loving His appearing. Like you, I try to keep tab, not too much, but I try to keep tabs on what's going on in the Middle East, especially as it relates to Israel. And as you and I have experienced, we are seeing events that we say to ourselves, I don't know how they're going to get out of that mess. What's the answer? And honestly, the only answer is the Lord Jesus Himself. But people like to think, and they like to examine these events and think in terms of what is it that makes Israel such a prized possession in the Middle East. I know I don't need to go through this for most of you, but Israel harvests at least 4 times a year. They not only feed themselves and a lot of people in the Middle East, they're also a main supplier for agricultural products for Europe. They just have a tremendous desire for productivity, and it's just seen as you drive throughout Israel. I went back in 1988. And I can remember a lot of Israel was not fully developed as it is today. And I remember going back in 95 and remembering to myself, I don't remember Israel being as green. And then we went back again in 2012. And they have expressways now and modern cities and industry. And it's just incredible what has taken place in the land of Israel just within the last 20 years or so. One of the other things that you begin to realize that they do is they not only have agriculture, but they raise fish. If there's a profit to be made, they're in it. And you can look around and see that the country is no longer a barren, desolate waste. It has the old, it has the new, and it's a rich part of the Middle East. And there isn't any question about the strategic importance of the Middle East. And Israel has been evaluated by several military assessment groups, and they have determined that Israel has the most prepared army in the world. And they are the sixth most dangerous army. Now that's a human statement. We know that if the Lord intervenes, they're the most powerful army on the planet, and nobody can touch them. We know that. But they are no country you want to go to war with. They have a very highly advanced, I'm sure that there's been a lot of help and aid from North America, And they've taken that, and many times they've taken our technology and taken it to another level. So they're feared, and they know that if they don't stay on top of it, they're going to wake up someday with somebody driving a tank through their bedroom. They take that very seriously. If you've ever been to Israel, you fully understand that they have no desire to ever be subjected again to what they went through in the last century. And they mean business with it. They make all of their students go to the Bet Shem Memorial there, which is the Holocaust Memorial. All their military personnel have to go through it. They study it. They take tests on it. They indoctrinate all of the young people to never forget what happens to the Jew when they are vulnerable and weak. And so their concern, obviously, is going to be for their safety. One of the other things, you know this, I'm just putting it in context for us, it is the major trunk route to Africa, to Europe, and the East, that location. So it's at a vitally strategic point. And needless to say, with all of the potential oil traffic that goes in and out of the Middle East, whoever dominates that dominates the world's energy supply. However, that won't be the main issue. And you and I both know that there's no love lost in the Muslim world for the Jew. It's incredible for you and for me. We don't understand sometimes the dynamics of what's going on over there. But this little poster will help you understand. That's just an 8-year-old boy, and he's holding up that sign, and that tells you a lot right there. Their children's programming that's being broadcast in the West Bank all centers around the downfall and defeat of Israel. Even their stuffed animals that come on children's program will talk about how courageous it is for young Muslim men and women to shed their blood in defeating Israel. And they will just villainize Israel to the children, and they are indoctrinated in this when they're little children. So you can understand that on one hand, you question, why is there such hatred there? And part of that is due to the tremendous training of their young children. It's just, it breaks your heart when you see these things. I've seen several of these clips, and it's saddening to see the kind of hatred and warping that's going on in the minds of these precious little children. So when you begin to understand that this is their mindset, and they mean it, They don't have any other agenda but to wipe them out. This is not an issue that's going to go away. And that brings us to an understanding now. As we begin to ask the question of the Middle East, I want to turn you to a familiar portion, and that would be Ezekiel chapter 38. I want to set this a little bit in context before I go to the next slide and just encourage us a little bit as we begin to think of some of the dynamics in the Middle East. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord, O God, behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them. All of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, and many peoples or people are with you. So we have, without question, one of the hallmark passages in the Old Testament of a coming attack upon the nation of Israel. I would just say that as we begin to understand this and we begin to look at the Middle East, there are some things that I want to caution against. And the reason I say that is because there are quite a few people that are trying to extrapolate from the current political situation and force it into biblical prophecy. And I just want to say, I think there has to be a note of caution to tread carefully on those kinds of things and think them through according to the context of the Scripture. Here's one case in point. We witnessed in July a coup in Turkey. And as that news broke on the TV, I looked over at my wife and I said, I'll tell you one thing, that coup has failed before it ever starts. And she looked at me and she said, well, how do you know? And I said, I think the man that controls Turkey really is, he is pushing for something. And I believe personally that there's a strong possibility he's gonna prevail in the end. If you weren't fully aware of it, and I'll just give you the quick and the short of it, that military coup was carried out by some of the military that has been very loyal to democratic process. They've been also very loyal to the NATO agreement. And they became very alarmed at what they saw going on in the nation and the control of the leader of Turkey right now. I still can't pronounce his name. Erdogan? I don't know. Please bear with me. I'm trying. Yeah, you sure are trying, Mr. Heller. We're about tried out. Well, I'll let you go here shortly. Anyway, Erdogan, he has quietly over the last several years just began a very systematic clamping down on the freedoms that Turkey, as it professed, and I'm not necessarily touting democracy as an end-all in and of itself. I'm just saying he obviously had no desire for the democratic process to continue because in his mind he was moving more, even though he wouldn't come out and say it, he was moving more in the Muslim direction. And his goal was to bring his nation in line with the Muslim philosophy. And when these individuals that brought about this coup attempt failed to capture the president, and that's what they were wanting to do, it maybe would have had more of a chance. I don't know. I am only speculating. If they didn't get him, they knew their days were numbered, and that's why that coup fell apart so fast. They just didn't have the support they needed. Well, you can only imagine, and I thought, boy, is this interesting. I don't think I've ever seen our president more angry and disgusted than in this photograph. If you can't see it, he's way over here, right next to the American flag, and here is the leader of Turkey, Erdogan, or whatever, and he has kind of a look on his face like, I need to move away from Mr. Obama. And the long and short of it is, and perhaps I'm overplaying it, and I don't mean to do that, but we do know that there was a tremendous, this was a gigantic move. Even though our press perhaps didn't present it as such, it was a gigantic move. And what basically happened is the foundation became much more solid for Turkey to be considered a moderate Muslim nation rather than a member of the NATO alliance and a democracy. Very, very important. In fact, this man has been quoted as wanting to revive the Ottoman Empire. His ambitions are big. Now, one of the things I want to caution on this is that with everything, we have to just take it and just understand the Lord knows all these events. We want to be careful. We don't want to try to read more into it. The only thing I want to point out in this is that there's a caution I'd like to weigh in on, and that would be Daniel chapter 8. And I'm going to just give you the thumbnail sketch from a historical point of view. This was a battle between the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. And Daniel chapter 8 spells out what's going to happen. and gives you a rough thumbnail sketch of what takes place. We're not going to go into all the details, but people are now, a lot of people are trying to place Persia as a revival of that old empire, and Greece as a revival of that old empire, and they're trying to fit modern-day prophecy into the confrontation they see coming between present-day Iran and present-day Turkey. The only thing I can say, and they argue that the western half of the lands that are known as present-day Turkey were swallowed up in the Grecian Empire. So that's why they see this as a possible designation for fulfillment in end-time prophecy. And here's the other thing that fuels the fire a little bit, and I want to just state this as a caution. Remember, Iran is primarily Shia. Muslim. Turkey is primarily Sunni. And there's no love lost between the two of those groups. Now, they're willing to put differences aside for the common goal of what they both want to see happen. But as soon as those common goals are accomplished, they're going to go back and go at each other's throats. Now, how that plays out in the future, I don't know. I'm not here to try to do that. But what I do want to say is that this conflict that's going on in the Middle East, I don't have any idea how it's going to play out. I've heard others argue that not only from Daniel chapter 8, where you see the goat and the ram coming together and being representative of these two old ancient empires, which were spelled out in Daniel 8, you still have to come to the end of it and understand that, and I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that if the last horn of the four was representative of Antiochus Epiphanes, some people would say, well, see, that's already come to pass and it's played out and there's no future in it as far as a biblical perspective. And I'd have to caution and say, but be careful, because if Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist, that shadow in Daniel chapter 8 is there, and it's very clear that he is a four. Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist that will come, and he will dominate in the Middle East. So I want to be cautious. There's a lot of debate on this. I want to ask you to just take that with a grain of salt, read it yourself, go through Daniel chapter 8. Personally, I don't think it's worth the time to get into big battles over it, but just be cautious. Some are saying, well, we see a potential conflict setting up in the Middle East right now between Turkey and, Turkey sending troops now into Syria, and that's going to rile Iran because they don't know if they're going in for Assad or they're going in for the other side, and it could be a real conflict going on. Well, it may very well be. I don't know. But I'd be real careful about trying to project biblical prophecy into something like that. Just be real cautious. I don't want to say yay or nay. I just want to say be very, very, very cautious. My personal understanding of Daniel 8, it's history. It was a fulfillment that took place during the time in which Daniel was given these things. But there is room at the very last part of Daniel chapter 8 to see that there's also a foreshadowing of the Antichrist who will come in the last days. So there is a bit of future prophecy in that. How Iran and how Turkey figure into it, I think, is another situation that we'll talk about here in a moment. Now there's another one, as you begin to see, and you know who it is, and that's Putin. And he's a very busy man in the Middle East right now, and we all know that. And we could all speculate, well, is he the Russian bear? Is he Rosh? Is he the Russian counterpart to what we believe is going to be this Russian invasion in the Middle East? Whether or not he's part of it, I can't honestly say. Some would say, well, you're not reading your Bible very well. Well, I'd like to come back and present some things to you that I think are at least worthy of consideration. But I will say this, he's definitely an agitator. We know that he has ambitions, and he's playing as hard as he can off of these two powers, as well as Syria and other groups in the Middle East. One of the things that you'll notice is that there is a close alliance between Iran right now and Russia. And, as you look at some of these individuals, particularly Iran, maybe it's just me, but, they look like they've been associated with something that's been kind of dark. And I say that cautiously. We have to be careful. It's easy to put people in holes and peg them. But when you look at Aminadab, and I can't say his name either, but he looked like he'd been chewing on the wrong kind of a wire somewhere and got a load. I don't know. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. It's just he almost looked like he just had tasted something really unhealthy and he was operating on a different set of batteries. I don't know how else to say it, but that gives you my theological depth. Some of you know where I'm thinking, but I smell it and I say, ugh. You know, it just seems suspicious. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just the way I'm interpreting Scripture. I don't want to be that way. But there is definitely a lot of lying going on. I don't think anybody is fooled about Iran's ambitions with the nuclear weapon. I don't think any of us are fooled by that. And I say that cautiously. There are certain issues that are worthy of consideration, but their expressed desire and their goal literally is to run Israel in the sea and drown them all. That's where they're coming from. Now, does everybody in Iran feel that way? I don't believe they do. But I believe the power behind the scenes and the driving force in radical Islam is their goal is to snuff out Israel. We know it's going to happen. We just don't know how and when that attempt is going to be made. And when I say we know it's going to happen, Israel's not going to be snuffed out, but they're going to make a big push to try to do it. It's just when are they going to do it? And also, I just say this, be careful. Some are arguing that a fulfillment of prophecy is about ready to take place with the destruction of Damascus. And in history past, there's been allusions to the judgment of God upon the nation, not only of Israel, but also Syria and Damascus. So I want to just interject a word of caution. Be careful when you read these passages of Scripture. The only thing that may stand as a legitimate thing, and it was also said of Babylon that there would come a day in which Babylon would be so destroyed that there would never be another inhabitant in it. That is still yet to happen, I believe. You can talk about the consensus or the census of population in Babylon if you want to take it all the way down to the time of Christ. It bottomed out, but there were people living in Babylon, and we know that because we get a letter speaking about somebody in Babylon. There was a church there, true believers in Babylon. And then Babylon rose back up. And Damascus is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world next to Gaza. So we understand that there's a potential for a day and a time in which this may very well be carried out. I want to caution, I don't know that it's at this time. Some people are thinking, well, what's happening is Assad's going to get it. They've got to get rid of him, and they've got to clean that thing out, and they've got to bring that situation under control, and somebody's going to go in there, and they're just going to nuke it all and be done with it, or they're going to bomb it to pieces. I just again want to say, be cautious when you hear things. Just take the value of the Word of God. Understand there have been judgments in the past that have been pronounced upon Damascus. They were leveled. I think there's room if you're looking at this and saying, will it be a continuously inhabited dwelling? Then this may be something that occurs as a result of the tribulation. If it happens now, then it happens now. But I want to be careful and say, just be cautious about these things. It really doesn't tell us much more than that. And even if it does go and we see it and we go, wow, that's a fulfillment of Daniel, Isaiah 17:1. Well, we still are waiting for the time in which the Lord will... come for his people. We still have to live life and carry on and continue to look for the promises of the Lord to be revealed in his sovereign timing. Now, I want to come back to this statement and then we'll close. Ezekiel 37, I'm just going to give a quick run through of some of the major prophecies there's two of them that I want to highlight. There's a possibility of one that I'd be real careful about nailing that down. Israel is not a divided Israel, but it's one Israel. We see that today. We know that there's not a northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah. And that was prophesied not only from the perspective of the dry bones, Israel coming to being a nation again, but also the promise that they would be one people. They wouldn't be a divided kingdom. We've also seen that in our day. Others would say that there's the aspect in which those who claim Israel as their home are judged. Now, to me, this is going out a bit on a limb, and I want to, again, give this to you by way of caution. Just be careful when you read these things. They talk about it, and again, Ezekiel chapter 35 talks about Mount Seir and talks about who it is that wants to come in and dwell and take over the homeland of Israel. And, of course, those who are known as Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And some have suggested, well, this is modern-day Palestinians, people who came from this region and still kind of part of the Israeli bloodline, but not really legitimate possessors of the land. And some have gone to great extents, and I've listened to it, and I just don't buy it. If it's real, God will prove it out. But they talk about being surrounded on both sides and promises of prosperity for all, but with a deceitful lip, they turn on them and destroy them. And some have suggested is the prophecy for the Palestinians who claim that that's their homeland. By the way, I just want to say this. The Lord has a place for everybody. And the problem is that everybody else has an idea about their place. And that's the mess. And the Lord is going to come, and he's going to settle that out, and everybody's going to have a homeland, and nobody is going to be in disagreement with it. So this is all going to get straightened out, but it's going to take the Lord to do it. Now, there's one other thing, and then we'll close on this, and that's the portion that I just read to you, Ezekiel chapter 38, 1 through 6. I don't know about you, but I have always thought in my mind, who is this Gog guy? And is it really true that when you read about this Gog guy, well, who's the Magog? And then, well, is that really Meshach? Is that really a derivative of the term that we modern day call Moscow? Is Tubal the modern-day equivalent to Tobolsk? Is Rosh the ancient name for modern-day Russia? I mean, what's going on here? How do we make sense of all of this? So let's just take the term Gog. The only other place that is firmly recorded in the Scripture, except for a couple of others, is in 1 Chronicles 5:4. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but for those of you that have not, this is the first mention outside of Ezekiel 38, and apparently he's a descendant of Reuben. And that's about it. We don't have a lot of extra biblical information about Gog. Some have argued that especially Amos 7:1 in the Septuagint translates locust for the word Gog. Okay, I've looked at that. I don't see how it fits. There's a contextual consideration. There's the literal consideration of translating the word. I just don't know. Maybe there's something there that I'm missing. And I don't say that casually. I may not get it. But I will say this. This Gog individual also shows up one other time very clearly in Scripture, And that's at the very end of the tribulation, or the millennial reign. He comes back on the scene again. Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. Now the question you have to ask yourself is this. Is this really a man? I mean, if he's done and put away with when the Lord comes back, how is it that he pops up again and shows up again at the end of the millennial reign of Christ? My suggestion is this, and it's just a suggestion. I'm wondering if this prince is not a demon, a very high-ranking demon. And we know this to be the case because remember in Daniel, when Daniel prayed and he sought the Lord and there was an answer, he waited on the Lord and finally there was a battle between the angel of the Lord coming and to give the message, the angel sent from the Lord. And he told Daniel, I would have been here, but the prince of who? Remember the term? The prince of Persia withstood me. We're not talking about a human being. We're talking about a very powerful, high, demonic power. And I'd like to suggest that this is probably what's going to happen with respect to stirring up the nations in the Middle East. I believe it to be a demonic stirring. I believe that it'll be directed. It'll be it'll come from people in which it's called Gog of the land of Magog. In other words, this is where this individual Magog has had tremendous influence with people. And I say this only from the perspective of the eternal plan of God and the battle that there has always been against the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Ishmael. It is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual war, and really, it is outside of bombs and missiles. This battle is going to have to be dealt with on a spiritual level to a high place of authority that transcends the highest of the demonic powers, even Satan himself. One of the things that has been interesting to me, and I'm not sold on it, so I want to just say I'm still working this thing through. I want to be careful. But remember where the ark rested, Mount Ararat, in modern-day Turkey. And from Mount Ararat, all of civilization started to repopulate again. So from the flood and after the flood, the earth's genealogical records are all going to have to come back to Turkey. And I think sometimes when we begin to think about these terminologies, it's easy to look at them and say, well, this authority says this. And I don't argue with that. I'm not an authority, so I have to just say, but I have questions. Do these really fit? I'm not saying Russia won't come down and attack Israel. I think somehow they're going to have their hands in it. But I think they're going to hide it within the Muslim cause. I think they're going to back them and support them, and they're going to provide all of the assistance they possibly can provide. But I don't think this thing is going to be a Russian-led attack. I believe it's going to be a Muslim attack. It's going to be the Muslim world that's going to rise up, and they're going to say, you've had it, Israel. We're done. We have enough power to blast you into oblivion, and we're coming after you, and it will be a catastrophic surprise. I don't know how that can happen in modern day technology, but you know, if you've listened to the news, Turkey's already sending troops down into Syria. You can say, well, just settle down, John. You don't know what they're doing. You're right. I don't know what they're doing. I have no idea what they're doing. I'll tell you this. When this thing broke out in Syria, I was in northern Israel. You cannot believe how fast Israel mobilized their tank divisions. They were on the road. Every time we went by a bus stop, you could see 45 to 50 individuals suited up and ready for war. And buses were stopping, and they were loading up, and they were moving up to the Golan Heights area. They're pretty savvy about what's going on, but apparently this attack's going to catch everybody off guard. And if you read the rest of Ezekiel, you'll understand it. It'll come from the perspective that they dwell in unwalled villages, and they dwell in a land of peace and safety. And somehow, this thing is just going to, it's going to buffalo everybody, except the Muslim world. You know, how did Russia get to the point where they could supply Syria for the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War? I talked to an Israeli tank commander who was our guide, and he said, "You cannot believe the Russian hardware we destroyed." He said, "All of it was from Russia. Tremendous, tremendous amounts of military equipment in those two campaigns." So it's a serious thing. We know it's serious. But one of the things that we do understand is that all of these nations, and I'm going to try to put them up here now, and this is not a correct map. Okay, so don't take this map home and put it in the spiritual bank and says, "Oh, this is how it's all going to play out." This is just a rough dartboard so we can throw darts at it and at least try to understand what's going on. And you'll even notice the guy that did the question mark about Egypt, he left most of Egypt on the west side of the Nile. I don't know what happened to the east side of Egypt, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. Okay, so if you look at Ethiopia and you look at Libya, you look at modern-day Iran, you look at modern-day Turkey, and you look at some of these other smaller countries that are associated, at one point in time, in the last 60 to 70 years, these were all, at some form, democratic countries. Again, I'm not pushing democracy. I'm just saying they had some form, not all of them, but many of them had a democratic form of government. And in the last 50 years, most of them have gone to some sort of quasi-democratic government, and most of them have now turned to a moderate Arab rule, and a lot of them have turned to Islamic rule. And I think that trend will continue to consolidate. I think you're going to see more cooperation going on. And yet at the same time, I think there's going to be an uneasy alliance between Turkey and Iran. I don't know how that's going to play out. I don't know what's going to happen in Syria. I know eventually it's going to come to an end, but I don't know how it's going to play out. But I will say this, the nations that we see mentioned here, and those names that I read off, for instance, Togomar, Meshach, Tubal, all of those regions had their origins in Turkey. Every last one of them. Now, is it to say that some broke off into the Scythians, which had been traced off to the Slavs and the Russian tribes? Could we say that Gomer did not spin off in some of the Germanic tribes? Certainly that's a possibility. The point I want to make is this. All of the origins of where those individuals gained their growth in population and were known for were in the heart of Turkey. And so when you read it, you begin to realize, wow, that thing has gelled up pretty tight. And that is a Muslim consortium that now is pretty serious on taking Israel out. You'll notice Egypt is not mentioned this go-around. Jordan is not mentioned this go-around. And a few other minor Arab states in the Middle East are not mentioned. Perhaps they have a bigger role to play later on in the tribulation period. All I know is that these armies are going to be defeated on the northern mountains of Israel. And part of it's going to be the Golan Heights. And God's going to do it. And I mean the world is going to reel. Some, I've heard say, believe that they think that this then will be the time in which the Antichrist will rise to the world scene. I don't know that. Some have also suggested perhaps this is the time he signs a 7-year peace treaty guaranteeing the peace of Israel because of this tremendous cataclysmic event. I don't know. All I do know is that the players are more in place today than they have ever been in history. We're close. Some of you say, well, you have anything good to say before we go to bed? We're going home. We're going home. Folks, maybe I'm old-fashioned, and I have dear friends, dear brothers that are mid and post-trib. I love them. They love me. We talk about it all the time. I decided I was going to put everything out of my mind that I've been told and thought I studied, and I went to the Word of God, and I am thoroughly convinced the church is going home before the tribulation. And I don't say that because I feel like somebody put pressure on me. I just wouldn't say anything to you. Well, I mean, I wouldn't want to invoke an argument. But I believe the authority of the Word of God is so airtight, and I can say that with the confidence of God's Word. Now, will there be a different scenario? God is sovereign and may do as He wishes. I can't put God in a box. None of us can. But I believe the Word of God is clear. The church is going to go home before the tribulation. If you want to talk to me about it, I'll be happy to share with you why I feel that way. And I'll try to give you scripture. We're going home. This thing's going to change. We're going to be in His presence. And I know you do too. I want to redeem the time. I want to make my time count. I want everything I possibly can do to count for the Lord Jesus. I know I've kept you long. Just whatever you gotta do, you've got full license. Just take me out and run all over me and throw bats and balls everywhere at me. I deserve it. You've been very kind. Thank you for not getting up and walking out. I wouldn't have blamed you. I might have joined you. Remember, safety is not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of the Lord. And one of the great, great reminders is our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Now, this may sound odd. I don't want to die before it's my time. I don't like what's going on. I don't like the atmosphere in which we're going through right now. I'm very uncomfortable as a believer. But I want to be faithful to the Lord till the time I should go home or we get raptured. But I am looking forward to being with Him. Aren't you? It's going to happen. And you can imagine what Noah's sons thought of Noah. Okay, Pop. And I'm not saying they did that. Please, I don't want to impugn their character. But you know that it was hard and it was a challenge. As these men waited on that promise, they'd never seen a raindrop. They didn't understand what a boat would be doing out in the middle of a dry ground and them building it. But it happened. Our citizenship is not here. Joel 2:25 says, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. If you have come to your place this evening and you realize, boy, you know what, maybe I need to retune my focus. Don't let the flesh or the enemy rob you of the fact that the Lord is a Lord of mercy. And He loves a heart that's broken and dependent on Him. And He cleanses and He restores and He gives opportunity for people regardless of where they are. God always gives people, His people, an opportunity to turn for Him and make it count. Regardless of how minute we may seem to think it to be, it is sweet in the eyes of God. Let's pray. So, our Father, we pray that, again, that we be very careful with Your precious Word, not to make it say what it doesn't, or to try to overemphasize or underemphasize. We recognize that flesh would be very happy to do that. Satan would love that. But our Father, we pray that we just might be blessed as we understand that our strength and our power is not in us, it's in You. And that You call us to just lay these burdens and these concerns at Your feet. It's what makes You so wonderful, Father. These things don't expire You. They don't wear You out. They don't bring You to a fit of frustration. Your eternal, infinite capacities are being revealed to us through Your Word, and by faith we have reason, solid reason, and deep encouragement from historical records of the past, of Your own Word and extra-biblical accounts, that You are who You are, and You've been faithful all the way through, and can do nothing but be faithful. So, Father, we pray this time of just examining these things would not just be information, or we would go out of here disheartened. But, Father, we might recognize our whole lives have always been in Your hand. You raise up and put down. You bless. You permit things to take place for good purpose and reason. And, Father, we know that sometimes we move in directions that are not honoring and pleasing to You. And Father, our heart's desire is that we could humble our attitude, if that's the case, and just be willing to say, Lord, I don't want to run contrary to what is Your purpose. Cause me to live in light of that day. Help me to live in light of the fact that I'm coming home and I'll be with You. So, Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have some more music here.